Okay, let's begin. Father, Lord God, you know what we need even before we ask it, Father. So I just pray this evening, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us as we seek to study and understand your word. You'd help us and you'd guide us in the proper interpretation and wisdom as to our who we are as individuals in light of the human race. Thank you for the grace you have given us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, lesson 24. Last couple of lessons we've talked about chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. And we've been focusing particularly on the fall. Can anyone paraphrase to me what our little summary statement was for Genesis 2 and 3? Or this whole narrative? All right. Mike's got it. Even though we had everything we needed, Adam and Eve rebelled, right? That's not textbook, but it's got it's the essence of what I was driving at, precisely at. So let's go back to this real quick. Goodness gracious. Shouldn't have spent all those extra lessons on chiasm and stuff. Theme, although God provides everything for Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, setting up enmity between two seeds, okay? And so last time, we spent a bunch of time talking about God's provision in the garden, what God provided for Adam and Eve as his preeminent creatures. Anyone remember one of the things he provided? Life. He provided life. He gave them life. And we talked about last time how God doesn't owe us anything, life included, right? We live our lives as though oftentimes God were indebted to us and required, if he were a good God, to give us certain things, right? A lot of people have that attitude towards God. But it's absolutely not the case. Any breath I take is truly a breath given to me by grace and mercy, not by obligation from God. So good, God gave us life. What else did he give Adam and Eve? What's that? Companionship? Okay, good. And they said sustenance up here as well. Sustenance, companionship. So God provided food, etc. for us, and he provided companionship in the form of Eve, and we talked about each of those things. So, just a quick review. Life, sustenance, fellowship with God, companionship, work. We talked about how work is actually a blessing, right? That's something God gives us. Now it got made harder because of the fall. It is more difficult. It isn't necessarily as joy-filled after the fall, but there's still a sense of joy in which people can have in their work, and it is still a blessing from God to engage in work. We are not to be idle. And he gave them limitations, and then finally, at the very end, I talked about he provided redemption for them. Okay, he provided redemption for them in the proto-evangelion that we're going to talk about here in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, they fall, and God provides redemption for them. Okay. So this evening, we're going to go into chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the fall narrative, and kind of under the broad heading of God's provision of redemption, we're going to discuss all of these things this evening, okay? So I want to start off opening your Bibles to Genesis 3, and I want to start off by reading the whole chapter. And we're going to be going through most of this evening, so listen carefully, think about what's being said. We're going to be referring back to several of these verses as we carry on. Genesis 3, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's your redemption verse right there, 3:15. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for him, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every which way to guard the tree of life. So there's the fall. There's the account of the fall as given to us. And you can see the hints at redemption, and we'll touch on them as we go through this evening. But I do want to talk about the fall in general. We're in that second half of our heading verse for this section, right? Although God provided everything for Adam and Eve, that was the first section. We talked about that last time. What's the second section? Although God provided everything for Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God and set up enmity between man's seed and the seed of Satan, right? And so these two seeds warring against each other is kind of the theme of the rest of the section. So let us go now into Genesis 3. Are there any questions, preliminary things? Okay. So as we go into this, first I want to talk about the heart of the rebellion. What's at the heart of the rebellion? You just skipped a bunch of stuff to the end point. Human autonomy is pretty much at the heart of the rebellion. That's a perfect way to put it. Now, that's a big word, autonomy. So let's boil that down. What's human autonomy mean? What does it mean when we say that that's at the heart of the rebellion? Self-government. Effectively, right? It's basically, to be autonomous is to be a law to oneself, right? So self-government, in charge, if you will, right? A law to ourselves. And that's really at the heart of the rebellion that we see from Eve in this section. What does the serpent tempt her with? A desire to be like God, right? He says, "You will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like Him, knowing good and evil," right? So there's a sense in which I want to be like God in that sense, is what Eve feels, right? She feels drawn to that, to this idea of potentially being like God. So it's this desire to be like God, which really does boil down to human autonomy, right? To be in charge, to be self-governing. Before this happened, God was governing Adam and Eve. He was in charge of them, right? And He told them what they could do and what they couldn't do. And what the serpent was essentially saying is, hey, God's got a hypothesis. Okay, I've got one too. And you should decide for yourself who's right. That was essentially what was going on. Eve abandoned trusting faith in God and just believing him when he promised, right? God said, do this and it will go well for you. Don't do that or do this thing incorrectly and you will die. And Eve abandoned that promise and stepped out in her own autonomy saying, God's got a hypothesis about what's going to happen if I do this, but the serpent's got a good point. And you know what? I'm going to see what happens, right? That was essentially what was going on. And we do that nowadays. The cry for autonomy is a loud cry in our current generation. I was reading an article written by a woman on the subject of abortion. And she said, this isn't about life, this is about autonomy. That's what she said. This isn't about a question of pro-choice, pro-life, or anything like that. This is a question of autonomy. And in one sense, she was right. It was about life at the same time, right? But it was about autonomy. She wanted to be in charge of herself. She didn't want anyone to tell her what she could or could not do with her body, right? That's the battle cry you hear from even the weak-minded men who won't take a stand on this issue will oftentimes say, I personally am against abortion, but as a man, I don't feel I have any right to tell a woman what she ought to do with her body, right? How many times have you heard that? About 8 million, right? And one, because I just repeated it to you. But here's the point. We do not have the right to determine for ourselves what we ought to do with our bodies. Period. No one has the right for themselves as an individual to determine for themselves what they ought to do with their bodies. God tells us what we ought to do with our bodies in His Word. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God. This is our spiritual act of worship, right? That's how God describes how human beings are supposed to live their lives. And anyone who isn't living their life in that way is in rebellion against God and in sin. Ultimately, that rebellion boils down to human autonomy. They don't want to submit to anyone but themselves. And that is at the heart. This being the first sin, it's kind of fitting that this would be the preeminent sin that we see the vast majority of humankind fall into. In fact, there's a very real sense in which this sin leads to all other sins. This sin is the foundation or the cornerstone of all other sins, because when we set ourselves up as autonomous over God, then we think we get to decide right from wrong, good from evil for ourselves, right? How many atheists set themselves up as judges over God Himself and talk about how God, if the God of the New Testament or the God of the Old Testament is the one true God, then in their estimation, He isn't a very good God, right? And they would never worship Him, right? I've heard that many times from unbelievers as well. And again, they're setting themselves up as the judge, the arbiter, right? As C.S. Lewis put it, in the ancients, for ancient man, in the ancient philosophers, there's a very real sense in which they were in the dock and God was judge over them. He said, but C.S. Lewis said, for modern man, the roles are reversed. God is in the dock and man is judging over him. It's as though God were on trial, right? When he says dock, he means in he's being put on trial. And we will judge, we will weigh the evidence. Do you exist, God? We'll look at the evidence and come to that conclusion for ourselves. And are you right? Are you wrong? Are you this way? Are you that way? Etc. And that's the spirit of the age, really. Okay?
There's a quote I saw recently. Nietzsche, God is dead, sign of Nietzsche.
Yep.
Underneath that was, Nietzsche is dead, sign of God.
Ouch. Ouch. That's pretty bad. Yes, there's a very real sense. We're not given a whole lot of insight into Satan's sin, right? There are some passages in Isaiah and stuff that people like to link to Satan's fall as well, and that's questionable as to whether exegetically that sounded in context. It seems to be talking about an unjust king, but then at the same time it uses very exalted language that seems to be above any man, you know? So there's some language that people try to attribute in that way. A lot of people like to attribute Satan's first sin to pride, right? He was prideful and arrogant, and that led to the fall, etc. I would say essentially, though, it kind of boils down to the same thing, right? He wanted to be in charge. There was an aspect to Satan, where he wanted to be in charge. He wanted to kind of determine these things. And clearly, we're not given a lot of insight into the fall before Satan's fall from heaven, right? They had some sort of decision or choice that could be made in regards to whether or not they could serve or wanted to serve God, Yahweh, willingly, or if they wanted to rebel. Now, there are some passages, like in Revelation, you get the picture of the dragon, Satan, and he's pictured as falling from heaven, and then he swipes away with his tail a third of the stars as well, right? And a lot of people attribute that to other angels as well, and those now make up the demons, right? So there's a sense in which they were very much allowed some form of rebellion, and it seems to be, the little insight that we're given into it, that Satan fell in some way, shape, or form through some either pride, autonomy, desire for more power or more authority than he was given, right? And convinced, evidently, a third of the angels to come along with him. And that's kind of as far as we can go. Exactly. And that's what I would emphasize in this. All of it was part of God's plan. If God didn't want Satan to fall, he could have made the angels, in a sense, in a way that they weren't given that opportunity. We know that sin isn't a requirement. It's not required for us to be able to sin, for example. Even going to Adam and Eve, God evidently, in one sense, we talk about things from man's perspective and God's perspective, okay? And we have to recognize a difference there. But in at least one sense, from God's perspective, God wanted there to be a fall. Otherwise, he wouldn't have ordained it to happen, right? Now, we're kind of treading into heavy territory there. We need to be careful. God's not the author of sin, right? We know that. He's not the author of sin. And so, at the same time, God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass. Everything that happens in time and space happens because God ordains it to happen, right? When you're talking about from God's perspective. On the other hand, from man's perspective, God didn't make Adam and Eve do anything they didn't want to do. Right? He didn't have to force them by coercion or anything like that. There was a very real sense in which Adam and Eve were left to their free will and pleasure, and they chose to do what they wanted to do. So in that sense, God didn't force them to do anything, right? They wanted to do that. Which one of you who have sinned in this room would say, God made me do it? None of us in our right minds would dare say something like that. We know in our flesh that we desire to do that at that time. And yet, how many of us who have walked with the Lord for some time would look back on that very sin and say, you know what, praise God that he ordained that in my life because he brought me to a state of humility and repentance and penitence and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the greatest sin in human history, the crucifixion of God himself on the cross, the most evil act that could ever be done by man, was meant for good, profound good, right? So even the most evil act, there's a sense in which Jesus prays on the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing, right? Jesus speaks of, who's the guy who hung himself after? Judas. Brain fart. Jesus speaks of Judas in this way. He says, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. Right? Must, in order that the prophecies be fulfilled. It had to happen. It was God's ordained plan that Jesus Christ would be betrayed. Otherwise, he couldn't go to the cross, right? And then he says, but woe to that man through whom he will be betrayed. It would be better if that man had never been born. Never been born. And there's a sense in which you meet with the sovereignty of God on one hand, where Jesus says this has to happen. And yet, the freedom of man, on the other hand, where Judas chose to freely do this in and of himself, and he is going to reap the grave consequences of it, and Jesus said it would have been better off if he had not been born, right? Also, that's, I think, a proof text against annihilationism. If there is no hell, Jesus shouldn't say it would be have been better off if he would never been born. Right? He should have said something different than that. So, anyway, go ahead, JD. Yep.
Theologians call it first cause, which is God.
Yep.
The cause of all things. And the second cause, which is our action.
Yep.
But yet, he is the first cause, so he is, you know, in control of our actions in the sense of nothing else. He's going to take our actions, which we mean for evil.
Yep.
As Joseph
said. Yep. Yep. That's a really good point. There's first causes and second causes. And this is how God can ordain sin and yet not be the author of it. Because he is the first cause in the sense that he's the first cause of all things. Right? Right, exactly. But there's a very real sense in which, as a free agent, God ordains that I would do everything that I would want to do. And I not through coercion or something on God's part where he has to actively work in me to force me to do something I don't want to do, right? That's not the case. I'm a second cause, but in a very real sense, I'm just carrying out God's will. But God gives us his prescriptive will and his decretive will, right? God makes it very clear in his prescriptive will that certain things are against his character and his will, and they're sins, and we ought not to do them. And yet at the same time, he decrees that some of those things might happen, right? He has that decretive will in which he says, God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass, right? That's in the sense that he's the first cause of all things. But and then he gives us his prescriptive will, and he says, don't eat of the tree or you will die. I don't want you to eat of the tree, so don't do it. And he tells them not to. And he genuinely does not want them to eat of the tree. And they go ahead and do it anyway. Okay. Interesting. There you go. Yep. There. It wasn't. Norm, a masterful way to bring us back to the text. He says that Eve said the devil made me do it, and it wasn't accepted in God's court of law, and entrapment is still not accepted nowadays. I like that. That's great. That's great. Yeah, there you go. One last thing before we leave this, though. I said this a few lessons ago. We're trying to wrestle with deep, difficult topics when we talk about this. Other traditions don't escape the same difficulties. Okay. For example, as Calvinists, we affirm the sovereignty of God in all things, so we wrestle with this, right? Arminians, even though they don't affirm the sovereignty of God in all things, they still don't escape this difficulty. They like to think that they do, and in a sense, they have a noble effort of letting God off the hook kind of thing, but in reality, they don't escape the same charge, right? Because unless they're open theists say God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Open theists say he learns and gains in knowledge just like we do. Is that a biblical view of God?
No,
not at all. And even Arminians wouldn't admit that, right? But if God's not gaining knowledge or learning information, then he knew before he created what was going to happen. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that Judas would betray Jesus, all of these things. And yet he chose to create in the very same way anyway and not step in and intervene at certain times when he could have, right? He could have intervened right in the middle of Judas betraying Jesus and stopped that from happening, right? He could have done any of those things. And there's a very real sense in which Jesus asked him to do that, right? But he said, nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. And it was God's purpose that he would be betrayed, right? And so, Arminians don't escape this difficulty. We talk about these things, and if Arminian was sitting here, they would be like, these people are in a cult. Because the frankness with which we are talking about the decree of God and God's sovereignty, even in the fall, is a squeamish topic to many. But at the same time, if they would stop and think about it even a step longer, they realize they don't escape the charge either. We all have to account for it, right? It's just, in what way will we account for? And ultimately, it boils down to, are you going to have a God-centered theology or a man-centered theology? Us as Calvinists, we say, we try to affirm all that the Bible has to say about this topic, and we say, ultimately, God's in charge. It's all about God. This is God's world, and He does what He wants. Arminians try to affirm everything that they think the Bible says about the topic, but ultimately, they boil it down to man. Because they don't want, they want to avoid, they, like I said, they almost want to let God off the hook kind of thing. But in doing so, they give up too much, because now man is in charge of his own destiny, as opposed to God being in charge of our destiny. Yeah.
The problem is, when you give man so much freedom, maybe you gain something there in your way you're thinking.
Yeah.
But you sacrifice God's sovereignty.
Yep.
You sacrifice God's sovereignty, you're taking a big step the wrong direction.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's difficulty for every camp when they come to this issue, right? But we are so eager to not sacrifice anything of the character of God and His sovereignty and being in charge of whatsoever comes to pass. We're not willing to give any of that up, so we affirm mystery. And the Bible gives us insight into this mystery. It talks about, in Joseph's case, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The same event meant by two different groups of people, Joseph's brothers versus God, and yet two different ends or results were desired by each party, right? So the Bible gives us a little insight into there, so we think we're on the right track with what we call compatibilistic free will, where we're still free, and yet it's at the same time compatible with God's sovereignty. We think we're in good graces there because the Bible speaks in those terms, right? But we're so eager to not sacrifice anything of God's character, right? It really boils down at the base of it all. Arminianism is man-centered theology, and Calvinism is God-centered theology. Yep. And I'll tell you outright, as an Arminian, I can't understand half this book. I'm telling you, you read it, what's going on? It's not making any sense to me, right? There are vast swaths of text. Read John 6 as an Arminian, I dare you. I have a Wesleyan commentary, and I tried to read John 6. He ties himself in pretzels, trying to get out of what Jesus clearly says. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, says Jesus. You can't escape that charge as an Arminian unless you try to tie yourself in theological pretzels. And it's a problem. Once you're dancing around trying to explain the text that way, you know that you're off base, right? If you have to do, I heard this from a pastor I actually don't respect very much, but I thought this was a good quote. He said, when you have to do hermeneutical origami, that's an indication to you that your theology might be wrong, right? If you can't just take the plain meaning of the text and believe it, there might be something amiss, you know? So anyway, I think that's a good point there. Yes?
Observation about Judas and
okay.
Well, you see what Judas did. You look at this and say, well, this is awesome.
Yes.
And he ultimately said, oh, gee, I'm sorry I did this, whatever.
Yep.
And he hanged himself.
Yes.
Now, okay, what he did, though, was provide the method of salvation, so to speak.
Absolutely.
Now, let's go back to Adam. Mm-hmm. What did he do? He and Eve collectively sinned by disobeying God, and they introduced all sorts of incredible suffering, pain, evil, so to speak, into the world by their act.
Yep.
Now, we look at Judas, who actually introduced salvation,
right,
say,
right.
And we write him off, and well, he obviously wasn't saved.
Yep.
We've got this guy back here, Adam, and
yes,
who introduced pain and suffering, and, oh, okay, they're all right.
Yep.
You look at them, you say, well,
right,
well, yeah, they're elect.
Yeah.
You know, or whatever. I don't
sure
know.
Sure.
Well, Judas said, I know, but Judas didn't have much time to do a lot of repentance.
But here's what I would say in the final analysis of this question is Judas, in God's redemptive plan, played a very key role for good, in a sense. Getting Jesus to that cross was kind of a big deal and kind of important, and Judas played a key role in that. Yet Adam and Eve started the whole mess to begin with. Why are we so down on Judas? Why will nobody name their kid Judas, but you see plenty of Adams out there? Why is that the case, right? There are two names that no one names their kids, Judas and Adolf, right? Those are names that nobody gives their kids, right? There you go. But the question is why? And I would say this. Ultimately, even in the Old Testament, the psalmist put it this way. Sacrifices and guilt offerings you did not require, but a pure and clean heart, right? Now, did God require sacrifices and guilt offerings? Yes, He did. But what the psalmist is getting at that point, he gets it. He gets God's redemptive plan, and what he gets is that it's about the inner motives of the heart in the eyes of God, rather than necessarily the role you play in God's redemptive plan. Just because there's a sense in which you're an actor in God's redemptive plan, and just because you might play an essential role for God in that plan, the motives of your heart are what determines your destiny or your fate in that sense. Go ahead. Yes. Yep. Yep. It really is the motives of the heart. And I think you get at this. I think it's Isaiah 10. You have the Assyrians, okay? And God explicitly says, I'm sending the Assyrians to conquer you, Israel, because you have rejected my wishes. And then it goes on to say, but the king of Assyria does not say so in his heart. What God's pointing out at this point, read this in Isaiah 10 if you get a chance. You can see clearly the sovereignty of God and yet man's role in the redemptive plan and how God responds to it. In that chapter, God says He's sending the Assyrians as a judgment upon Israel because they have played the harlot, right? Yet at the very same time, it stops and there's a verse that says, but the king of Assyria does not say so in his heart. In his heart, the king of Assyria isn't saying, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, is sending me to attack his people because they have played the harlot, and glory to God that he's given me this opportunity to conquer them. What does the king of Assyria say? By the strength and might of my hand, I will conquer Israel, right? And then he goes on to say that God will judge and smite the king of Assyria and the Assyrians because of their wickedness. They played an essential role in God's redemptive history plan to capture Israel, and yet at the same time, God will judge them for their wickedness and their sin because of the attitude and motive of their heart in playing out that role. And I think that's exactly the case with what happened with Judas, right? He didn't have true repentance. He was seriously contrite about the whole situation, right? He gave the money back. My guilt is more than I can bear, and ran out and hanged himself. But he didn't have true repentance, and I think I have biblical grounds for saying that because Jesus said it would have been better off if he were never born. If he ever ended up in heaven, then it would have been fine for him to have been born. In fact, perfectly fine, right? But Jesus said better off that he'd never been born. Not that better off he wouldn't have done this thing. Better off he'd never been born. So I think we have biblical grounds for saying Judas did not make it. Yeah.
And it said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined.
Yep.
Judas was a part of
that. Amen. Yep. Amen. And that's your perfect picture of, like I said, we, in our particular branch, as Reformed, as Calvinists, whatever, we hold to what is called compatibilistic free will. And it's that man is completely free to act however he sees fit and however he wishes, and yet at the same time, that's compatible with God's sovereignty. And it's exactly what Joseph affirms in Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Same action, God's sovereignty, and yet man's free will. Boom. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it's clear.
Yep.
It's simplistic.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep, really. Go ahead, Val. Yep.
And he knew he'd be betraying Jesus, he knew that was evil.
Yep.
But on the other hand, Adam and Eve, I don't see it as evil.
Sure.
Until they made that choice.
Sure.
I think that's part of the difference, too.
I think that's a very good point. Judas' life betrayed his sinful nature and his sinful characteristic and condition, right? He was the money changer. He stole money regularly from the coffers, etc. Jesus repeatedly said in his ministry, "Have I not chosen all of you, and yet one of you is a devil?" Okay, let's move on now. Yeah, you know, and it's like, what? You know, he knew the whole time what Judas was doing, right? And yet Adam and Eve, in a sense, there's a sense in which they slipped up, right? But they didn't betray that continual sinful nature. But here's the key with Adam and Eve. As we go through the text, we will see Eve continually referring back to the proto-evangelion here in Genesis 3:15. What did God say in Genesis 3:15? Look at it in your Bibles and read along with me. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's a sense in which Satan has an offspring and the woman has an offspring. Okay? And God says, "He shall bruise your head," the offspring of the woman, "and you shall bruise his heel." Okay? "He shall bruise your head," the offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, "you shall bruise his heel." Right? He will be struck down but not destroyed. The bruising of the head is a fatal blow to the serpent, right? And yet the offspring is going to get bitten in the heel, which is a blow, but it's not a fatal blow, right? This is exactly what happened on the cross, okay? This is what it's talking about in the New Testament when Jesus says, "Who can plunder the strong man's household unless he first binds the strong man?" And then he gives that parable, right? And what he's saying is, "I have come in and bound the strong man," right? And now he no longer has the power or the authority to deceive the nations, as it were. This is also why the gospel now goes out to all of the Gentiles, because Jesus has bound the strong man at Calvary. He can no longer deceive all of the nations in a full way, right? And so this proto-evangelion, this is the gospel. God is telling the gospel to the serpent in the sight and hearing of Adam and Eve, and we'll repeatedly see in chapter 4, chapter 5, etc. Eve has a son, and she says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord," to use the King James vernacular, right? What is she doing? It's not just, "I birthed a son." It's, "He might be the one. He might be the Savior. There's supposed to, my offspring is supposed to crush his head. This might be him," right? And then Abel isn't the one to do it, right? And Cain kills Abel, and so he's not the one to do it. And then she has Seth, and she goes into it again. Cain killed Abel, so he wasn't the one. Perhaps Seth is the one, right? And she's looking, waiting expectantly for the Messiah. This is how the Old Testament saints looked to God for their salvation. They were waiting for that Messiah to come. And she didn't know it would be thousands of years later, literally, in God's plan of redemptive history. But that's what happened. And so I think that's a crucial difference between Adam and Eve and Judas. Judas was never looking repentantly to the Lord Jesus Christ to absolve him of his sins. Eve, at least, demonstrates repeatedly that she is looking for that Messiah who's going to crush the serpent's head. And that expectance and waiting upon the Lord to do that is very clearly faith in God to accomplish His promises, which is how anybody in all of God's history is saved. Faith in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's not stressed. We see it stressed in the New Testament.
Yes.
I mean, it's clear.
Yes.
We are so blessed to have the New Testament.
Yes.
The people in the few generations after Adam and Eve, I mean, it was, "Oh, guys, the Messiah, here he is."
Yes.
It really is not emphasized by the Jews in the Old Testament.
Yes, there's a couple things I want to say about that. The question is, why is it not stressed as much in the Old Testament? There's a couple things I want to say. First off, God had to teach Israel a lot of other things about Him first, right? we get a lot of what we know about the attributes of God come from your Old Testament. Okay, we need to understand God is holy. We go to the Old Testament, right? A lot of what we know about the character of God is there. And so just learning about God and all of these things is something essential that they needed to get. Secondly, the law, every covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament, whether it be with Moses, Abraham, Noah, all of these things were gracious covenants that were all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, even the law, right? And we'll get into that as we get into Exodus, etc. They're all gracious covenants that God is using to try to bring people to faith in Him. Now, some people in the Old Testament got it, right? Like I said, the psalmist freely admits, you know, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a contrite heart, right? It's like, that is so much light obviously being revealed to that individual who writes that psalm, right? They get it. Even in the Old Covenant, without any of the New Testament scriptures, they get it. And there were many in the Old Testament who did get it. The prophets, you know, Moses, etc. So that was there, and that grace and that faith was there, but it wasn't as prominent. And what I'll tell you, the reason it wasn't as prominent is there is something crazy different that happens with the New Covenant. Okay, Jeremiah talks about it, and it talks about it in Hebrews. Everybody in the New Covenant knows God. Every single person, if you read in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 8, everybody in the New Covenant, it says, they will not teach one another saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And it goes on, right? The whole point is that in the New Covenant, by the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, everyone in the New Covenant knows God. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was very much a mixed multitude. Okay, it was very much a mixed multitude of ethnic Israel. And then the remnant was always there, right? But that was a very small amount among the giant mixed multitude, right? Whereas in the New Covenant, and this is, just so you know, that passage in Hebrews is why I'm a Baptist. Because everybody in the New Covenant, according to that passage, knows God. And Presbyterians say infants are included in the New Covenant. The only reason I'm very thorough covenant theology, but I think they abandoned the scriptures at that point, because it very clearly says that in the New Covenant, all will know me, from the least to the greatest. They will not teach one another saying, know the Lord. They will all know me. I will put my law into their hearts and my Spirit upon them, and they will be careful to obey my commands. All of these things, right? That is true of every person in the New Covenant according to Hebrews. Now, that's the church invisible. Okay? Now, there is a church visible of which that is a mixed multitude, right? But there's something very different going on in the New Covenant. And I think that's why there's such a profound emphasis on grace and mercy in the New Covenant, because it's such a profound shift in God's dealings with His people. Exactly. 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 Direct quote of Jeremiah 31.
And you know, in the New Testament, there are people who were waiting for the Messiah, specifically Simeon and Anna.
Yep. Absolutely, there is. Yes. Yep. No, exactly. And look here. Chapter 3, right after the fall, we have the gospel. Right? Right there. And Eve's looking for it, and etc. They're looking for it. Yeah, he was told the gospel right in front of him. Right? Yeah. No, it's absolutely true. And in the Old Covenant, and some will notice as well, all the covenants God makes with His people, we'll get into covenant theology later, but all the covenants God makes with His people are based upon a foundation of grace. Every single one of them. God comes to Abraham, a pagan, right? A pagan, and says, I chose you, Abraham. You're going to, you know, be a blessing to all the nations, etc. And all these different things, right? And then even the law given to Moses is given under gracious. God makes sure to deliver Israel from Egypt based on no works of their own right before He gives them the law. To show them the law is based entirely on grace. This isn't how you earn favor with me. This law is my guide for how you are to live. The law was given because of sin, says Paul in Romans, right? The law came because of sin. They were sinning and a sinful people. So he had to give the law to give them direction and guidance. But the law was even gracious because God brought them out of Egypt first, out of his own sovereignty, and said, look, I delivered you out of Egypt, not because you guys were good, but because I'm God and you're my people and I've chosen you. Boom, here's the law. So they could never confuse the law with somehow earning favor with God. God delivered them before he gave them the law, not after. So all of these pictures, every covenant God makes with Israel is all based upon grace, to emphasize that aspect of grace. But there's a very real sense in which in the Old Testament, many didn't get it. And we see in New Testament Phariseeism how that played out, right? Where they just thought that they could cross all the T's and dot all the I's and God was their best friend. And Jesus came and denounced that entirely, right? Tore the Pharisees to shreds because of their spirit and their attitude, right?
Well, that's still the same day because the Lord is
God. Yes. Exactly, exactly. But the distinct advantage we have in the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31 and is quoted in Hebrews 8 is that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us, shaping us, molding us. And that is why, because every single believer in the new covenant has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, they don't have to teach one another saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me by the virtue of the new birth. The new birth is essential for every single person who's in the new covenant, right? And if a Presbyterian were here, he'd get up and slap me right now because they...
But that's the only point. That's essentially the only point we're going to disagree with them on.
Pretty much only one of them, right? There's a couple others, but essentially that's it. I love listening to Presbyterians. All your Puritans that you like to read were Presbyterians, so anyway. Okay. Do we got all that? All right, moving on with the lesson. No, I think that's good, though, that we need to cover those topics, and it gives you a framework from which to look. Now, the serpent, how does he do this? Getting back to this. The heart of the rebellion is human autonomy. What does the serpent do to affect this? What's that?
He plants doubt.
Exactly. He plants doubt, right? And in a sense, I would say doubt and dissatisfaction. And I'll show you why. This is subtle. Some of you probably noticed it. Others may not have. But this aspect of dissatisfaction as well. So let's go to the exchange between the serpent and Eve. There towards the beginning. Verse 1. Serpent says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Okay, so he's planting the doubt there, right? But he also plants dissatisfaction. And you can get a hint of the dissatisfaction. What I mean is, Eve is dissatisfied with her place in God's plan because of what the serpent says to her. How can you sense this dissatisfaction on Eve's part? Look at how she responds to the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Does Eve accurately quote God at this point? No. She gets half of it right, but she attributes some other prohibition to God that he never gave, right? What's the extra prohibition, she adds? You shall not touch it. Did God ever tell Adam and Eve not to touch the fruit? No, he never did. He just said not to eat of it. What this indicates, it seems like a small thing, but what it indicates is that Eve, maybe deep down, had a sense of, you know, God is being a little unfair. Because she sees this as overly restrictive, almost, right? She's attributing even more to God than he had said. It's almost as though you asked a child, right? Did Daddy say you couldn't play in the street? And Daddy said we couldn't play in the street or in the front yard because it's too close to the street. And then Daddy actually just said, no, stay on the grass. Don't get in the sidewalk or the street, right? The child is betraying at that point that they feel that Dad's being a little too harsh because they're not even going in the front yard, even though Dad didn't say to do that, and they only play in the backyard, right? My point is they're adding something to it, and it betrays a heart that says, you know, this is a little restrictive. God is asking a little much of us here, right? And you can get that hint from Eve in her response, okay? So the serpent plants doubt and dissatisfaction. And Eve's response to the serpent betrays this. Okay. And so what's ultimately in verse 4, the big lie that Satan tells Eve? Don't let God stand in your way to your own self-fulfillment, right? That's basically what he's saying. Don't let God stand in the way to your own self-fulfillment. Human autonomy, right? You can be in charge. God's trying to restrict you. Don't let him get in your way. You could be like him, knowing good and evil, right? I have not heard much controversy on that. Most commentators I've read assume it's a real tree. I see no reason to think that it might be purely allegorical. I'm sure there are scholars who would say that it's purely allegorical. But even, you know, this again kind of to me is a well, it could be both, right? It's a physical tree, but at the same time, it means something far more than just eating the fruit.
Oh, we ate this and we didn't die, so that must be. But on the other hand, we have this other tree, the tree of life.
Yep.
That was evidently a real tree, and something
yep.
We wasn't going to let them get their hands on.
Yeah, exactly. So. And I would also say this. The big deal isn't that they took a bite of a fruit that they weren't supposed to. Right, the big deal is that they disobeyed God. Right, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You know, a lot of people, I've heard atheists mock God and His justice and stuff like that because God would punish sinners in hell for all in eternity because they told a little white lie or something like that. Right, and what kind of God would do that? That kind of thing. It's a revelation that mankind doesn't take sin seriously. Right. We think it's a big game or a big joke, right? We don't even talk about sin in sinful terms anymore. We talk about it in terms of, I made a mistake, or no one's perfect, God, come on now. That kind of thing, right? And so there's a sense in which we don't take sin seriously enough. Ralph Venning, a Puritan, wrote a little booklet called The Sinfulness of Sin. And I think it's fitting, right? He's talking about just how bad it is, right? The sinfulness of sin isn't that we took a bite of an apple, we don't know if it was an apple or whatever, we took a bite of a fruit, or I told a white lie, or anything like that, right? The thing that makes sin, sin, is that it's against God. His declaration of how we should live, we sinned against Him. That's why sin's a big deal. It's against God, it's against our Creator, right? Regardless of what the sin winds up being, even if it seems small or big. Exactly.
You know, even the smallest sin to us it's an eternal thing with God. It's
yep.
Yep.
Yeah, sin seems small to us because we have such a low view of God, right? When your God is small, sin against a small God seems small. But if you have a big God, sin against a big God seems big, regardless of how small that little sin might be. I liked how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, we always think of sin in negative terms. Don't do this. Don't do that. I did something I wasn't supposed to. That kind of thing. He said, ultimately, all sin is simply this, a failure to glorify and honor God as He deserves. Lloyd-Jones said, all sin, regardless of what it is a failure to glorify and honor God as He deserves. So if you tell a lie, you're failing to trust in God that you ought not to tell lies, right? If you do something else, even if you seem to be just sinning against your fellow man, you're not obeying God and the conscience He has put within you and the explicit directions that He has given us in His Word, and that betrays the fact that you aren't glorifying Him and living for Him as you ought to be doing, right? And consequently, then, he said the shift in all of that and salvation isn't so much, and sanctification isn't so much about stop doing bad things, although that's important. What it's a lot more about is start worshiping and glorifying God as He deserves. And ultimately, if you start that, I think we need to be more positive with our presentation of repentance and salvation. Not in the sense of don't say mean terms, don't use the word sin. That's not what I mean. I mean, be more positive in the sense of tell new believers, glorify God now with your life. And yes, you need to mortify the flesh and put to death sin, etc. Right? That's important. But so many Christians are caught up in what I've heard some people term navel-gazing. They're always looking in at themselves. And this is good in some sense because the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin to our lives. And so we're always looking at ourselves, oh God, I did this wrong. And oh, my motivation when I did that was wrong. And you start thinking about it and you're like, man, I'm just all wrong. Everything I do is wrong. You know. And there's this sense of this weight and this burden, right? And that's good. That is the fruits, at least, of repentance, right? But when Jesus comes and saves you, He delivers you from all of that and from the constant burden of worrying about that because Jesus pays for all that. And so ultimately, what is the trajectory or the aim of my life? It isn't stop sinning. It's start living. Start living for God. Start living as He created me to be, right? He created me as a human being to glorify and honor Him. I haven't been doing that my whole life. I'm saved now. I'm going to start doing that. Yeah, I'm going to trip up along the way, but those are things I'm going to repent of, confess, you know, to man and to God, and then move on and continue to keep glorifying God rather than wallowing in this self-pity and self-misery because I'm not living as holy as I ought to. And if you're living your life with that Godward trajectory for His glory and His praise, you're going to start to see the sin fall off on its own accord. You won't have to concentrate so hard on not doing this or not doing that. You'll just suddenly realize, oh man, I've been so focused on following God, I haven't been doing all those things that used to weigh me down so much, right? And you'll begin to realize, well, I'm living in godliness and holiness, not from trying not to do things, but actually just from living for God's glory and following Him. Good. So does that make sense? Man, we made like no progress, and yet we made a lot of progress. Okay. I think I got to the first or maybe second bullet on your paper. Okay, what I wanted to talk about and what we'll talk about next time is the meaning of the term knowing good and evil. What does that mean, right? Because there's a sense in which they already knew good and evil, right? Because God told them not to do something and to do other things. So they knew to do what He said and not to do what He didn't say. So there's a sense in which they kind of knew right from wrong on God giving them the command. That was kind of inherent in His command to them. So it can't merely mean knowledge of what is good and what is evil. They already had that. So what does it mean then? And so I want to talk a little bit about what that means, what knowing good and evil means. And then I want to talk about seven effects of the fall, seven things. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology lists seven effects of the fall. And I think they're good, and I want to go through those piece by piece as well. Yep. Absolutely. And we'll get to that next time, right? You can see their consciences and running and hiding and making sewing together fig leaves, etc. Kind of displays that. So, Robert Raymond. Yes, Robert Raymond. Just so you guys know, some say he's not so orthodox on the doctrine of Christ. He rejects a doctrine called the eternal generation of the Son. He says it's confusing. And it doesn't help, but it's in the Nicene Creed, right? Eternally begotten of the Father, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's something we confess. So in his systematic, when he said, I think this terminology is unhelpful and I don't like to use it, he said he rejected that doctrine, right? Basically, everyone said he was a heretic and kind of threw him out of evangelical Christianity. I think they did so unfairly. I talked to one of my professors about it, and he said he thought Robert Raymond was treated extremely unfairly in that situation. He basically said, I think this terminology is unhelpful, and we need to find another way of affirming these truths without saying that Jesus is begotten. I don't like that terminology, is what he said, right? And basically they said, well, you're denying the Nicene Creed, which pretty much only heretics do, so you're a heretic, bye-bye. And that's kind of what happened. I feel kind of bad for him. He teaches at Knox Theological Seminary, etc. I think he was treated very unfairly. I love his systematic theology. It's so good, so, so good. Okay, but just, I wanted to tell you all that because take his writings with a grain of salt when you read them. You know, he's considered by many to not be terribly orthodox. Something I like to affirm all the time is all truth is God's truth. And if I ran across God's truth while reading Oprah, amen, she stumbled across the truth of God, right? So I can learn even from heretics, but you need to be discerning when you're reading. Know your Bibles. You won't be a heretic if you know your Bible. All right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yep. No, absolutely. Again, sin is a big deal because it's against God, right? Not because I've heard it said before, if your wife asked you if the dress made her look fat and you thought it did, but you told her, no, honey, you look great, you think God would send you to hell for that, right? And on the one hand, it's like, don't be silly, right? And then on the other hand, it's like, we do need to take God seriously, you know? And the bottom line is that what I always try to come back and tell them is, even if you took out every instance of white lies that I told in my life, I would be on my way to hell, no problems, right? Let's say God forgave me of all those arbitrarily. I'd still be in pretty bad shape, right? And some we need to affirm also. On the one hand, all sin is sin in the eyes of God. And all sin is equally meritorious of damnation. On the other hand, it's very clear in the New Testament that some sins are much more heinous than others and will be judged more harshly than others. Okay? Now, I don't know how to meld that. I don't know if sinners who didn't commit those very harsh sins are in less hot parts of the lake of fire or what, right? I don't know how it works, okay? But the Bible affirms both that all sin is worthy of eternal damnation because it's against God, and yet at the same time that there are some sins that are much more heinous and God will punish much more harshly and severely than others.
I think that comes under God's justice too.
Yes.
God's going to be truly just.
Yep.
He's going to judge more harshly a child molester, let's say.
Absolutely.
Someone who,
yep.
Does the white lies.
Who says yep. It's not your dress, dear, that makes you look fat.
There you go. There you go. But anyway, So that's something we need to affirm both those things at the same time, right? And really, we affirm with Abraham, right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That is one of my favorite texts, right? And I affirm that. So much of that is, to me, that exemplifies a lot of Abraham's faith. You know, Abraham's the father of the faith and all that stuff, right? And there's a very real sense in which there's so much. As I learn more about the Bible, I learned that there's more I can't put together in neat packages, right? I try my best, but at the same time, you know, at some point I step back and just say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And I think that exemplifies the faith that we need to have in our God, right? He's going to do what's right, you know. So on the issue of, babies who die, some pastors like to say every baby who dies in infancy goes to heaven, right? Others like to say, that some go to heaven, some don't. I was listening to a Presbyterian. He says, all babies that die of believers go straight to heaven. But again, this is Presbyterians. They include children of believers in the covenant, right? And that's why they baptize them. And the consistent ones try to give them communion, too. It's just interesting.
You know, that is so goofy, but I don't like to argue about that with people because you're dealing with something that is deep down inside, personal, and
yes.
Who knows what shaped their feelings.
Yes.
But But that is such a violation of the once saved, always saved idea.
Right.
If you're saved, all the babies saved, but he grows
right.
up and he's a bad guy. Well,
yeah.
He was saved here, then he's saved over here.
Yeah, that's the question. If he's part of the covenant, then why does he get eliminated from the covenant at a later date, right? Those are good questions. Those are from my trouble, right? But anyway, long story short, we just affirm, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right, you know?
Yeah.
And we can affirm, I don't know, and God's going to do what's right. And I don't have to worry about it at that point, right? We have confidence and faith in our God that he's going to do what's right. That may not be satisfying to all the questioners, right? But I have no problems. It's not my goal to convince, right? It's my goal to present the gospel and to pray for them, and it's God's job to do the convincing. If he doesn't want to convince them, he won't. And I can rest faithfully in God knowing he's going to do what's right.
And that's what you're saying is exactly what's going to happen. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to argue with God and say, wait a minute. This over here,
yeah.
You know, that's not right. No, when I get to heaven,
yeah. Yep. Amen. Amen. Do you have something?
Yeah, I don't know what temperature is the fire.
Right.
The greatest punishment of all is separation from
God. Yes.
I mean, for eternity.
Yep.
I mean, knowing that he does exist, separation from
God. Yes. You're 100% right. On the one hand, we need to affirm that God is present in the fullness of his wrath in hell, right? So he is pouring out his wrath upon the wicked, right? But there's a very real sense in which we can affirm exactly what C.S. Lewis said, that in all of life, when an unbeliever refuses to say to God, thy will be done, and instead says, my will be done, then at the end of life, God turns and says to them, thy will be done. Yes. Yes. And how does somebody come to the point where they will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Is it from seeing God? Is it from seeing his judgment or justice? No, in the book of Revelation, when God comes in judgment, do they say, forgive us, we put our faith in Jesus Christ? No, they try to hide themselves under the rocks. They try to do exactly what Adam and Eve did, escape, right? There's a very real sense, I think, in which if you picked somebody up out of heaven and brushed the soot off their shoulders and brought them to the pearly gates, out of hell, thank you. If you picked them up out of hell, brought them to the pearly gates, and said, if you will just confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you can enter into the pearly gates, they would turn right back around and march back into hell. They'd hate God that much, right? There's no indication that they have a heart of repentance or faith towards God. They can't have that heart unless God changes it. Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.